And you may be seated. Please open your Bibles to the Gospel of John this morning. The Gospel of John, chapter 17. Our text for this morning's message will begin in John 17, verse 20, but I'd like to begin reading in verse 14 to give us a sense of the context in which our words are found. John 17, 20 through 23, if you're using the Pew Bible, it'll be found on page 1074. This is the inspired and the inerrant word of the living God. Give it your full attention as it's read in your hearing. The Lord Jesus Christ, the first and the last, says to his church this morning, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. For their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. So reads the word of the living God. May he bind its truths eternally to our hearts. Let's pray. Our Father, we come to you this morning and we pray that you would open our hearts and our minds to receive your truth. Lord, we confess that we have spent all week busying ourselves with work, with family, with relationships, with the things of life that consume our attention. And we pray, O God, that you would keep our mind from distraction this morning, that we would sit and hear your word, and not only hear it, but that it would come transformingly into our lives by the power of your Spirit and change us. Lord, we don't come here this morning to hear fables. We don't come here this morning to hear the thoughts of men. We don't come here to hear simple, moralistic living. We've come here, Lord, to hear from you, to hear your truth, and to be changed by it. We don't want to be the same people that we were yesterday and this morning. We want to be changed by you. So we echo the prayers of our Savior. O God, sanctify us in your word. It is true. It is the only truth. So, Father, we pray that your Spirit would come and illumine and enlighten your word, and that you would minister and bless your people this morning. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. As we consider throughout church history, the many movements and periods and epochs of the church, we see throughout time that the church has struggled with and fallen into various sins throughout the ages. But one of the sins that continues to plague the church, or you might say one of the church's besetting sins, one of those things that stain the bride of Christ's dress is the stain of schism and division. Infighting in the church is not something that is new to us. Division in the church isn't something that is new to the American church in the last 20 years. Church division, church schism, fighting among Christians, utter lack of unity. Well, it's plagued God's people since the church was. This has been something that the church has continually struggled with. And part of our struggle with this idea of church unity is, on one side of things, maybe the church has made peace with the fact that we won't be united as a people. And so they just live in disobedience, believing that, well, we will never be fully united. This is something we will always struggle with. And so they really kind of resigned themselves to that fate. They understand God's standard, but they don't strive in the pursuit of it. Sadly, perhaps the more common abuse in this regard is that we redefine what church unity is, and so that we can not be guilty of being divisive. We define church unity as a lack of hostility. If your church isn't fighting with each other, they must be united. Or we say that unity is found in theological ignorance. Well, we don't want to talk about doctrine because if we find out we believe different things, then we won't be all that pleased with one another. We won't be united in doctrine. So let's dumb down the theology. Let's dumb down the doctrine and remember the code and creed of this form of church unity. Doctrine divides. So some churches have taken the approach that let's just believe in Jesus, but let's not define who he is or what he has done. Some define church unity as tolerating each other. No, there's no animosity towards a brother or sister in Christ. I tolerate that brother or sister in Christ, but if you were to ask, is there genuine gospel worked love? Not so much. We've said that church unity can only really be founded upon those with which we share the same background, born in the same generation, skin of the same color, of the same economic status, that if we cram a bunch of people between 27 and 31 who all live in this area of town having these kind of tech jobs, that then, if they all root for the same football team, we can then have real unity. Sadly, that's often the church's solution to the problem. And as I hope you see, it's not a solution at all, but it propagates that very same problem. The church has a problem with disunity. The church has a problem with not being united. In fact, if you were to study not only our history, but the history of some cults, you would find that heretics like Joseph Smith began his horrible work writing as a result of the disunity within evangelical theology and churches, and it was in the division of the church that he entirely went off the tracks and gave birth to Mormonism. Church unity has been a problem. And friends, it was a problem throughout church history, and if we could be really honest with ourselves, it's a problem today. Our Lord and Savior, as we find him in the garden, as we find him hours before his crucifixion, he is praying. And one of the topics that comes across his lips is that we would be a holy people, verse 17. He prays that we would be sanctified by the truth, that we would be a holy people. He prays in verse 18 that we would be a missional people, that we would be a people who have the gospel in our lips and would speak it into society and speak it to our city and our nation. And in our text, we find not only do we need to be a holy people, not only a missional people, but we need to be a united people. We need to have unity within the people of God. And friends, this is so important to Christ. It's one of the last things that he asks for in his earthly life. If we treasure the final words of a parent or a loved one before they die, and treasure that they use their last few breaths to say this, well, how much more should we treasure the very words of our Savior spoken and prayed on our behalf? And what does he ask? That we would be united as a people. That's how important, that's how desperately important this doctrine is. And so this morning I want to look at three aspects of church unity. We'll notice first that Christ prays for church unity, Christ's provision for the church's unity, and then Christ's purpose for church unity. So prayer, provision, and purpose. Let's notice first in verses 20 and 21, Christ's prayer for church unity. Look at verse 20. The Lord says, I do not ask for these only. So what is he speaking of here? Well, he's saying in his prayer that yes, he has been praying with a special eye and particular request upon the apostles, the 11 gathered around him in the garden. And then by extension, we've drawn out the same principles that apply also to us. But in verse 20, he says, the scope of these prayers, especially the ones that come after, but also, I think, stretching forward into the verses that have come before, the scope of these prayers are not simply limited to the 11 men gathered in the garden, but look what he says, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. The word he's referencing there is the gospel witness of the apostles. The apostles will go out into the world, 11 men will go out and so proclaim Christ that the world will be filled with it. They took Jesus' message on mission seriously. And they were willing to give their lives to this and have filled the world so full of this message that you and I, 2,000 years later, have heard the gospel preached to us as a result of their witness. So this gospel witness will go out and change people's lives. And the Lord Jesus Christ says, I pray for those people. Do you realize that the night that Christ gave his life for you, he prayed for you? That you, that night, was on his heart. That you, that night, consumed his thoughts and cares and compassion. That he loved you so greatly that rather than praying that the pain would be tolerable, that the cross would be less horrific, that he would make it even unto the end. He prays for you. His thoughts are on you. Spelled out in plain letters in our text, Christ, your Savior, your heavenly husband, so loves you that he ministered to you in the garden on the night of his death. And he prays for your unity. He prays that you would be united as a people of various families, backgrounds, races, of different church history, of different world history, of different economic status, of people of every tribe, nation, and tongue, that you who are so diverse in all areas of your life, he says, Father, I pray that they would be one, verse 21 says. And not little pockets of one, and little cliques of one, and little groupings of one, but that they would all be one, verse 21 says. And rather than leaving us to our own imagination as to what being united as a people would look like, I think as he knows our sinful heart and says, if I leave it to them, they will come up with wrong conclusions that say church unity is theological ignorance and going for the same sports team. He gives us an illustration or a pattern of unity that defines what it looks like. Look what he says in verse 21. I pray that they might all be one. And look at the qualifier. Just as, in that same way, Father, that you are in me and I in you. What is he appealing to here? He's appealing to the unity that exists within the triune God. I mean, even in that name, triune God, you can hear the word unity, can't you? Triunity. Three persons, one God, eternally existing together, co-equal, co-eternal, co-substantial, eternally, perfectly loving each other with submission to one another, with common purpose with one another, in all degrees, perfect unity. And Christ tells us in our text this morning that our definition of what it means to be a united people does not come from the world. It doesn't come on the basis of your preferences. It doesn't come on the basis of what you're comfortable with. Church unity is not to be grounded and founded on the stones of what is convenient. It is founded and modeled for us on the Trinity. God says, you want to know the pattern of church unity? Look at the triune God. And so we are forced to ask, what kind of unity exists between the members of the Godhead? What kind of unity exists? And for the sake of this morning, I've narrowed it down to maybe four aspects that we could think of. Within the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit all share in mutual love for one another. A love that doesn't know boundaries and borders. A love that is giving and sacrificing. A love that doesn't condition its love upon things found in another. But a love that is free and mutual and flows outward. You could say that the members of the triune God have always loved one another, that there has never been a time where they have not. And so whatever definition of church unity we extract from this has to include mutual love for each other. It has to include self-sacrificial love for each other. It has to include a love that is not predicated on what I find in you, or what you find in me, or what we find in each other, a love that is free and giving. Well, not only does the Trinity have mutual love, but the triune God has a singularity of purpose. The triune God and the members of the Godhead all work together towards the same end. And maybe we see this nowhere as clearly as we do in salvation. The Father, before all time, steps out onto the borders of eternity and chooses a people to give to His Son as an expression of His undying love for His Son, a love gift. He gives His Son a bride, the people of God, the church. And they are chosen out before the foundations of the world. And his purposes are fixed on these people to this Son. And the Son, working in perfect singularity of purpose with the Father, says, Father, I will then redeem that elected people, that chosen people. I will save them from their sins. I will rescue them. I will be their prophet, priest, and king. I will spend all of the church age interceding for them in heaven, for this people. Perfect, singular purpose. And the Spirit comes forth and says, Father and Son, I will apply all the redemptive benefits of Christ to these people. And all of the works of Christ and the electing of the Father, I will bind to them, and I will even be sent to them and empower them and strengthen them and seal them for this purpose. There is no divergent purposes within the Godhead. Not a one. Never was there a time where the Son acts out of discord with the Father. You could say in the symphony that is the actions of the Godhead, there has never been a single sour note. That never did the Father, Son, or Spirit hit a key or a chord or a note that worked in disharmony with the other members of the Trinity. All working together for a singularity of purpose. So whatever definition of church unity we extract from the Lord, it has to include a singularity of purpose. We have to be united in what we are doing together as a people. We also need to have a mutual submission towards one another. Even within the Godhead, what do we see? The Son perfectly obeying and submitting to the will of His Father. We see the Spirit perfectly submitting to the will of the Father and the will of the Son, and always being that member of the Trinity that is shining the light of glory on the other members of the Trinity. And we see mutual, perfect, harmonious submission one to another within God. Differing roles and yet not unequal with each other, perfectly equal, and yet perfectly serving. If you want to see this illustrated, you have nowhere further to look than in the Gospels. When Christ submits to the will of His Father, is He any less God? No. And yet He perfectly submits, and so does the Spirit. So our definition of church unity must include mutual submission. Our definition of church unity must include common doctrine. We cannot be united as a people if we believe vastly different things from each other. Now, what I'm not saying is that if we disagree on the spelling of every single word, that we then cannot be unified. I think that that is a dangerous approach to church unity. There are those out there that would say, unless you perfectly, without any deviation whatsoever, if you disagree with this and whatever the document is, disagree with this document in the slightest way, we cannot be unified. We want to be unified in all of the essentials, in all of the gospel principles. We want to be unified in all of those. And we also want to be charitable in those areas over which we disagree, always mixing love in our conversations and striving together with each other. The way this works its way out in the church is that teachability ought to be flourishing among us. So the triune God is the pattern and the source of our unity according to the words of Christ. D.A. Carson says, this unity is not achieved by hunting enthusiastically for the lowest common theological denominator, but by common adherence to the apostolic gospel, by love that is joyfully self-sacrificing, by undaunted commitment to the shared goals of the mission with which Jesus' followers have been charged, by self-conscious dependence on God Himself for life and fruitfulness. D. Carson says, you want to know what this is, what this looks like? It's not in lack of hostility. It's not in watering down our theology and pretending no differences exist. It's found in self-sacrificing love, undaunted commitment, gospel confessing among our members, shared goals or singularity of purpose, and all confessing that we are dependent on God Himself for all things. That is what church unity looks like. And not only is the Trinity the pattern of what unity is, but it's the basis of our unity. It's the basis of our unity. Our unity with each other flows out of our unity with God. If you're here this morning and you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and His Spirit has made you alive and united you to Christ, and you have union with Him this morning, you are not only brought into union with Him, but you are also united to all the others who are united with Him. It's not like our unity is something we're told to do but has no basis. It flows out of our position in Christ and indwelt by His Spirit. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free. All were made to drink of one Spirit, for the body does not consist of one member, but of many." If you are here this morning and you're in Christ, you are part of the body of Christ. And being a member of the body of Christ, you are a co-member with every other person who is united to Him. As I often say, theology matters. Theology has consequences. It's not like our union with Christ is this doctrine that we know but keep on the shelf and say it's a wonderful thing to read about. It is a wonderful thing to read about, but it has implications into how you live. And one of the implications is that you are going to be united with each other and not divisive. That you would have all of these elements of unity in and among yourselves. That's the goal. That's what Christ prayed for. That's what He calls you to. That's what the Trinity models for us and is the basis of. And I have to ask us this morning. I have to ask us the same question Paul asked the church in Corinth. Is, if you're part of the body of Christ, is Christ divided? Let your theology flow into the way you think. Is He divided in Himself? No. Not at all. And in fact, what do we call when part of your body begins to rebel against the other part? A disease, sickness, illness. And it can compromise the body. And that's exactly what church division is. A sickness in the body. And our divisiveness is just that. So if this is to be the pattern, what then undermines church unity? What undermines church unity? Well, if you and I are called, as the Scripture calls us, to have mutual self-sacrificing love for one another, do you know what is going to kill that? Self-love. Self-love will absolutely kill mutual love for each other. If you come into your life as a Christian and you are looking out for number one, and I don't mean the Lord, you're looking out for you, and you love you, and you do all that you love to do, and you aren't all that concerned with showing Christian love and affection to others, you will be a cord of disharmony with others. Self-love will absolutely kill sacrificial mutual love. Or a love that is predicated on what it finds in another, that also will kill mutual love. I'll show you what I mean by this. If you come into the assembly of the saints or in relationship with other believers, and you begin to have a grading system of what someone deserves or doesn't deserve, that's love that's predicated on something. I can't love them like that. Why? Well, they don't deserve it. I can't love this person like this. Why? Well, because they did A, B, and C 5 years ago. Or maybe they offended you last week. Or maybe they offended you that morning. And you then, to punish them, withdraw mutual love from them. That's not church unity. Those are the seeds of division. If we're called to have a singular purpose as a people, do you know what is going to kill that? Living out our Christian lives as though we lived in the time of the book of Judges, each man and woman doing what is right in their own eyes. Having our own directions and going our own ways and having our own preferences be the captains of what we do. Not working together as a body. Not working together as a unit. Not intent on one missional goal together and striving together, but each man or woman saying, you know, I don't really prefer what the church is doing. I'm going to do my own thing. That's not sharing in a single purpose. That's rogue Christian theology. That's lone rangerism. And that will undermine the unity of the church. That will slowly erode our unity as a body. Another way in which this looks is regarding singularity of purpose and priorities within the church is that we elevate our life, our calendars, above the church and the needs of the body. So why don't we do things that doesn't fit my schedule? Why don't we engage in what the church is doing? It's just not convenient for me to go over there. The traffic's bad at that time of the day and on that day. And I've got, you know, this kind of engagement. I got sports. That's not a single purpose. It's not. We all go our different directions. Yes, they correspond here on the Sunday morning at 10:30. But are we throughout our week singular in our purpose? Do we strive? And I understand there are legitimate reasons why sometimes don't work. I do understand that. But when that is the case, are we grieved that we are not with God's people? I'll give you an example. When I was down and sick for the last, feels like it was a month, I had to miss two prayer meetings because you don't want to be praying next to someone who's just coughing and coughing and coughing and coughing and coughing. I don't think that'd be edifying to the others that were there. And I had to miss two prayer meetings. It killed me to not be with God's people. My heart wanted to be there. Is that our approach in all things, where we say, God, I got to be with God's people? I got to be where they are. I got to be striving together with God's people. And your priorities and your schedule and the way you allocate time and energy and attention and work, it that reflects that. Rogue priorities will undermine the singularity of purpose. Do you know what will kill mutual submission is pride, arrogance, self-serving. If I come to church and my thought is, what can I get from these people? I'm self-serving. If my thought is, I won't go to this event, it doesn't meet a felt need that I have. That's self-serving. If you don't engage in certain activities of the church because you say, you know, I would prefer to do this, or I don't feel like I need that. I'm more mature in my Christian life and I don't need these things. Or you come in and your question is, what can others do for me? Not what can I do for others? That will erode mutual submission towards each other. God's view of the church is that we would all be ministering people coming together to say, how can I bless? How can I build up? How can I teach and exhort and grow? How can I pray for you? How can I help you? How can I minister to you? How can I function? If you're a hand in the body, how can I serve? If you're a mouth in the body, how can you speak? If you're an ear in the body, how can you listen? We need to be serving each other. Or we can't even begin to take a realistic approach to church unity. If we have every member seeking their own good, that's not unity. But if all members are working towards the good of the whole of the body, then we're working our way towards a united church. The last is, you know what will kill a shared doctrine or a common belief is going to be an unteachable spirit. If our approach within the body of Christ is, I've got it all together, and church unity happens when everyone else agrees with me, that's a wrongful view of church unity. It is. Are we in grace working with one another to grow in our understanding of Christ and of His Word? Are we striving together? We may have disagreements, but are we engaging in charitable, helpful conversations, always returning to the Word, saying, this is the standard, and the reason we're engaging in this conversation is because I want to believe the same thing that the Bible believes, and I want to believe it with all of God's people. We need to be working together, being teachable, growing as a body grows, growing together. That needs to be our approach. That is a overview of what church unity, as patterned by the Trinity and based on the Trinity and prayed for by Christ, looks like. So how are sinful people to pursue this? How are we to just stop being divisive and start being united? Is it just as simple as that? Just cut it out. Stop being weird. Stop doing weird stuff. Is that the Bible's teaching to you? No. He actually tells you what He provides for you, how it is that you can be united as a people. So let's see secondly, and the second point, I promise, is shorter than the first one. Christ's provision for church unity, verse 22. It's not as though He leaves you without provision. Look what verse 22 says. The glory that You've given Me, I've given to them, with the result that they may be one even as We are one. So here we find Christ saying, I give something to the church. And He describes it as glory. And irony of ironies, as I research, because the next question is, well, what's glory? What's He talking about? None of the commentators could be united on this topic. And so they picture what the problem is here, is we are not a united people. And there is every view under the sun as to what on earth Jesus is talking about. I had to laugh to myself in a kind of groaning, sad way that even in this, even on the topic of what does Christ give His church to help their unity, we can't even be united on it. Here's what I don't think it is. And others would disagree with me, and hopefully they would do so with charity. I don't think he's talking about divine glory, glory that is unique to divine persons. I don't think he's talking about the glory requested in verse 5 and the glory anticipated in verse 24. I believe that that is a glory that is an exaltation of the person, the character, and the attributes of Christ. That is, he reigned as the eternal Son before the creation. That is a unique glory that is only and ever due to that Son. And that he receives that, or prays to receive it in verse 24. And he's receiving the exaltation of the saints and the elders and the creatures of heaven for eternity onward. I don't see him saying, and I give you that as a gift. I give you divine glory. I don't see that. I see Christ receiving the songs of his work that isn't shared. I think the divine glory that Isaiah speaks of in Isaiah 48:11, where God says, my glory I give not to another. I think he's speaking of divine glory. So I don't think that's what he's giving his church. I think what he's talking about is the glory that was his in his incarnation. That gift, because it says that, Father, you have given to me. And if we ask ourselves, what did the Father give to the Son with regards to the incarnation? It was his calling, his mission, his life of obedience that was lived out. And that was what John saw. And that was the glory that John says he saw in chapter 1, that he saw the life, the calling, the life lived in obedience of the perfect Son. So I think that's part of the answer. The calling to humble, obedient service and sacrificial love that the Son lived out for us. A service and a calling that even included dying on a cross. And it isn't with surprise that Christ then tells us in the epistles, now take up your own cross and follow after me. This mission that was given to the Son is now also taken up by the Christian as given to them by Christ. That we follow after the life of obedient service and sacrificial love that Christ did. That's a gift, a calling given to the church. And one that if we all were to obey him in humble, sacrificial, obedient living, we would be what? We'd be united. D.A. Carson says of this glory, Christ has brought... I'm jumping ahead of myself. This calling is the glory that he calls us to. And you might say, well, how is that a provision? I don't understand how that's a provision, that he calls us to it. Friends, what God calls you to, he equips you for. What God calls you to, he equips you for. And what has he given you to fulfill this calling? The Spirit of God that dwells within you is the Spirit of power. The Spirit that is to guide you into all truth. That Spirit that is to teach the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. That gift given to the church, the Spirit. You could say, what has he provided for us in church unity? You could say, everything. Because we have the very Spirit of God. So the calling is part of the glory given to the church. I think there's a second aspect, which is the glory of God's revelation that came through Christ and is given to the church. You see it in verse 20. We believe through the word, the gospel, the testimony of the disciples. You see it in verse 17. Sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. How are we as a people fitted and changed so that we would be a united people? We're recipients of the word of God. And it's not as though it is simply a book. It is the transforming and sanctifying word of God. It comes into our lives empowered by the Spirit, the other gift we've been given, and it changes us so that we can be a people who have mutual love for each other, singularity of purpose with each other, a common doctrine confessed by each other, and can, out of love and by the strength of the Spirit, mutually submit to one another. Friends, God has made every provision for your unity with the brothers and sisters of faith. Has He left anything lacking? Think about that. Has God said, you know, this would really help them with church unity? No, I won't give it to them. No, not at all. He says, I've given you all that you need for life and godliness, and included in that is unity in the body. His provision in the Spirit and in His Word is all that we need. And I don't mean that in a diminishing sense. I mean that in that He has given us everything. Absolutely everything. And because it is God that provides for our unity with each other, what do we have no proper excuse for? Our disunity. If God is the one who provides for the unity of the church, and He has provided, He's given us the gift of His glory here in verse 22, and the result that it has is that they are one even as we are one. If God is the provider of His church for unity, and He is, we have no excuses. Suddenly, the problem isn't out there. And isn't that usually where we think the problem is? If you were to ask someone who is in discord with someone in the church and say, well, what's the problem? Very rarely do they say, it's me, it's my sin. What do they say? It's that person. They get their act together, we'll be united. They love me properly, we'll be united. They submit to me properly, we'll be united. They submit themselves to what I want to do, we'll be united. They believe my sets of doctrine, we'll be united. But until they move, there's no unity. If God's provided for us, it takes the legs out from under our excuses. Suddenly, those difficult people or situations in our life aren't problems anymore. There are opportunities for us to display the grace of God flowing through us. A hard person to love is a beautiful opportunity for sacrificial love to shine, and often, isn't it? Participating in ministerial opportunities that maybe aren't your favorite thing to do, or maybe come at a cost of schedule or a cost of time. Don't those provide a chance for the singularity of purpose of the church, the church's mission to proclaim the greatness of God to the world? Doesn't that give a chance for a singularity of purpose to shine? To be bought at cost. When someone is difficult, or situation is hard, and we have a chance to lovingly submit to one another and serve each other, isn't that another chance for us to graciously love each other as the body? Those aren't problems, they're opportunities. Don't we always have a chance to grow and to learn and to be teachable? Absolutely. God has made every provision for church unity. God has made every provision, and what it does is it kills our excuses. We are left without excuse. And so if that is the provision for church unity, well, what is Christ's purpose for church unity? So thirdly, if you're keeping notes, Christ's purpose for church unity. He's prayed for it. He's provided for it. Now, what's His purpose? Why does He call us to church unity? Now, as God, He doesn't have to tell you why. But He does. He graciously tells you, and I call you to be a united body. I've provided it all that you need to grow and chase that down. And now in grace, he tells you why you should be striving for church unity. No, he didn't have to. You could have asked him that. He could have said, take a hike. I'm God. I don't have to tell you that. But he does. He invites you in as in we're nobodies. He invites us in to look behind the curtain and see what it is that he is doing through this. Because there are times where loving a hard person to love is going to be hard. There's going to be a time where putting up with someone and being abundantly patient and saying, rather, when I'm tempted to cut someone off, ministering to them in the place of that, that's going to be hard. It's going to get real hard over time. And there are real sins that happen against us, and the motivation that comes from the purpose can really be a balm to our souls. It can really be a comfort. The purpose of church unity. Well, look what he says in verse 23. He's going to make us perfectly one, that there's a goal being pursued. I and them, you and me. What's the purpose that he's praying for? That they may be perfectly one. The word he uses there for perfectly means full maturity, completeness, perfection. That the church would grow in unity to such a degree that it could be described as full, complete, mature, perfect. And maybe you'll say, well, Pastor Corey, I know my scriptures. I know that that won't happen until heaven. I say, I agree. But just like we are to strive for holiness, we'll never catch it until heaven. So we're to strive and sweat and work for church unity. And know and trust by faith it'll be perfected in heaven. That is no excuse to not pursue it now. We are to grow and change because he's making a perfect, spotless, stainless body of Christ, a beautiful bride without spot or wrinkle. And the Spirit within us empowering and convicting, and the Son as active husband washing his bride in the water of the Word that she might be blameless on her wedding day. They are all working together as God triune that we would be a people perfectly one. That's where God is taking all of this. That there is an end goal where you and I and all the saints of all the ages will spend eternity together as the body, rejoicing in one another, that there isn't the slightest hint of division there. That will be a sweet day. That will be a glorious day. But as long as we're here, this is to be our work and labor of love. Notice also that our unity proclaims Christ to the world. It's evangelistic. It's not something that sits on the shelf where we say, look, God, we were united as a church. It didn't do anything, but we got pretty far down the road. This is to be active. This has a purpose. Look what he says in verse 23. That they might be perfectly one, that they might grow in unity, so that, that's blinking lights, purpose is coming. With a purpose that the world might know that you sent me. And it's not as though they would just know a piece of theological trivia. Oh, it was the Father that sent the Son. This is to say that the world would know that Christ is the Savior of the world. That he is sent to earth from his Father, that the work that he did was perfect and able to save, that he ascended back to heaven and intercedes for his people right now. The world will know by the unity of the church that Christ is the Savior. That's amazing. What more would we need to know to drive us to work with each other and love each other than to say, our sacrificial love, our singularity of purpose, our common doctrine, our mutual submission is preaching Christ to the world. That's amazing. It's not wasted. It's not lost. It's not a waste of your time. It is shouting forth Christ to the world who needs to see Him. And when they see a group of people who have no business being united, loving each other, serving each other, driving like a nail towards one purpose, all confessing the same doctrine, they're going to say something supernatural is at work here. The Jesus whom they worship, I think He's true. Can you imagine if the church would spend the energy we waste in fighting and spend that in gospel witness to the world together as a body? Could you imagine what the world, what Kirkland would look like? Can you imagine what Bothell and Bellevue and Redmond would look like? You'd see the gospel go forth in victory, church. You'd see people saved. You'd see families worshiping the Lord who previously profaned His name. Isn't this exactly what He said in John 13, a new commandment I give to you, the church, that you love one another just as I've loved you. You also are to love one another. Listen to this. By this all people will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Love is inseparable from church unity. When you are united to each other and loving each other, the world will see it. It is a divine preaching of the gospel that cannot be denied. And friends, I need to say it because we need to hear it. The world isn't within these walls here, is it? The world, hopefully, isn't within our homes. This unity is meant to be seen by the world, observed, witnessed. Kirkland doesn't know that we don't fight with each other on a Sunday morning because they're not here. And so we as a church need to be out in the midst of our city, united as a people, loving each other, serving each other, serving the same ends as one another, out there as well as in here, and then the world will see it. But too often we just hop from home to church, from church to home, and the world never sees it. And the light of the proclamation of church unity is hidden under a basket or under a roof. Do we need to be united in these walls? Assuredly. If we can't do it here, we can't do it out there. But are we to be out there in society, preaching and proclaiming together as a people? Yes, and they will see it. They will see it. Open your homes and invite your neighbors and some saints from the church and let them see the way you interact with each other. Go and serve your friend over at his house and let the neighbors see you together. Go out and serve and witness with each other, preaching the gospel together, and they will see it. Our witness must be observable, and too often it isn't. Too often we are hidden away from where the world can see. And verse 23 just isn't lived out like it ought to be. Church unity isn't to be wasted. It's meant to be a witness to the world. Lastly, not only does it proclaim Christ is the head of His body and that we are perfectly one, not only does it proclaim that Christ is the Messiah sent into the world to save, lastly, it proclaims of all things the Father's love. And maybe that surprises us, but look at the end of verse 23. I want you to follow. I don't want to grammar nerd out here too much, but follow. So that the world may know that you, who's the you? Well, it's the Father in context. So the world may know that you, Father, sent me, in context, Jesus. So the Father sent the Son, and the Father loved them. Who's the them? Well, it's the church. It's the people described in verse 20, all who believe. So the Father loves the church Now look at the degrees to which he says it. Even as you loved me. Who's the me? Well, it's Christ. There is some way in which the unity of the church proclaims to the world that the Father loves the church, and not just any kind of love. He loves you. If you're here in Christ this morning, listen to this. He loves you as he loves his Son. That special love that he reserves for his Son, he lavishes on you if you're in Christ. If you're one of his children, you are loved by the Father as the Father loves Christ. And how much does the Father love Christ, Christian? Infinitely. With love that we can't even comprehend. D.A. Carson says, this thought is breathtakingly extravagant. The unity of the disciples as it approaches the perfection that is its goal serves to convince many in the world that Christians themselves have been caught up into the love of the Father for the Son, secure and content and fulfilled because they are loved by the Almighty himself with the same love he reserves for his Son. It is hard to imagine a more compelling evangelistic appeal. Where do we come up with the love that we so lavish on one another in church unity? From the reservoir that we have in the love of God towards us. Doesn't that make loving your brother and sister in Christ easier? You might say, how so? When you look at them, say unto yourself, here's a man, here's a woman, whom the Father loves with the same love that he loves his Son. How could I not love them? How could I not serve them? How could I not be united in singularity of purpose with them? How could I not grow with them? If God bent the heavens and ripped them and came down to express his love for them, how can I not now serve them? Am I more aloof than the Almighty? Am I greater that I could be more stingy with my love than he was with his? That's absurd. This should utterly devastate all gossip. Why? Because that's a person that God has loved. This should kill backbiting. This should kill competitiveness in the church. This should kill everything except unity, and it will be the fertile ground in which unity grows and flourishes. And the world will see that. This stands in such stark contrast to the world that seeks, what can I get? A church that says, what can we give, will stand out. The world that says, you follow your own dreams and don't let anyone tell you you can't do something. And so everyone pursue their own purposes. A people who say, it doesn't matter what I want. I want what God's people are driving towards. I want a singularity of purpose. That will stand out. That will stand out. When they see you serving one another privately and in public, saying that you come to this place or wherever God's people have gathered with the thought, how can I serve, how can I bless, how can I love, that will stand out. And the world, Kirkland, Bothell, Bellevue, they will notice. The purpose of church unity extols Christ as head of the body who may be made perfectly one, extols Christ as the Savior of the world, and shines forth the great love that God the Father has for his people. What more do we need to be told as to chase down church unity? Friends, Christ purchased this unity not with silver and gold, but with his blood. He died to make you one. He died to save you. He died to bring you into the body of Christ. He died that you wouldn't be identified with the world anymore, but that you would be his own possession. Something that is purchased with spotless blood ought not be viewed as trivial, but should consume our thoughts. Friends, the world, our city, desperately need to hear the message that your church unity will preach to them. They're desperate to hear it. They're dying. They're perishing. And they need to see a united people who are loved by God, fearlessly loving each other, serving each other, being sanctified by the word, and being on mission to reach the world for Christ. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, you have given all that we need to make us yours. You have purchased us with your blood and given us the same spirit. Father, put to death in our members competitiveness, sectarianism, self-seeking, pride, divisiveness, gossip, slander, and by your Spirit, do the miraculous in us. Make us the people who love sacrificially. Father, use the unity of this body and of the church throughout this city. Use that gospel witness to bring many sons and daughters to you. Father, change this city. Change this city for your glory and use the unity of your church to do it. We plead with you. Make us a holy people. Make us a missional people. Make us a united people for your glory. Not for our comfort, not for our accomplishment, but for you and you only, O God. Pour us out for the witness of Christ, for the glory of your name. We ask this in your Son's name. Amen.